Hebrews chapter 5, Father, I come before you tonight in just real weakness. And Lord, I ask that you would minister your word tonight to all of us. That Lord, you would really speak to our hearts. You would take your word and that you would just use it to enlighten and instruct. And God, that you would meet us tonight, each one of us, in that special place. And so, Lord, we give you this time as we would look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The high priest was the most important person in the worship system of Israel. And for that reason, among the first things that the Jews would ask of another person about his religion was, who is your high priest? Who is it that mediates between you and God? Who is it that offers sacrifices to atone for your sins? That was the importance of the high priestly ministry. That was his role. And so a Jewish person living in the days of the early church might have asked a Christian, how are your sins going to be pardoned when you have no offering, no sacrifices, and no one interceding for you? And how can you claim that this new covenant supersedes and is superior to the old covenant made through Moses when it leaves you without a high priest? Now, the answer to those questions really is the focal point, or a focal point, in the book of Hebrews, because we do have a high priest. We have a great high priest. We have the perfect high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the best high priest who has offered a sacrifice for our sins. And he doesn't confine himself as a high priest to minister in an earthly tabernacle or in an earthly temple. But he, as we noted in chapter 4, has passed through the heavens, and he ministers now in that heavenly sanctuary, in that heavenly tabernacle. And our high priest is seated at the right hand of God, where he continually intercedes for us, for those who belong to him. And he's a high priest who now doesn't have to offer daily or even yearly sacrifices, because he's offered one sacrifice to atone for the sins of every person, the sins that have all the sins that have been committed from the beginning of time. And he's a great high priest who has offered a great sacrifice, a final sacrifice. And so the heart of the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 9, really focuses on the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it notes that it's a superior high priesthood, or a superior priestly ministry, than that of Aaron. That he's as a high priest, he establishes a better covenant. And it really is his role as the high priest that makes this new covenant so much better than the old and so much more significant. The priests under the old covenant were bridge builders to God, but Jesus, as our high priest, is really the bridge. He is the bridge, not the builder of the bridge, but he himself is the bridge. And so tonight, let's begin once again looking here at verse 1. Let's read 1 through 4 in chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. These four verses state the three basic qualifications for a Jewish high priest: that he was appointed by God, that he was sympathetic to whom he ministered to, and that he offered sacrifices on their behalf. Now, we looked at this briefly on Sunday morning, But tonight I want us to take more of a closer look at it, looking at the qualifications of the high priest. And I think in doing so, we can gain a little bit of insight concerning our role. Because in 1 Peter, we're told that you and I, there in chapter 2, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy priesthood unto the Lord. And so we can learn a little bit concerning the qualifications of these high priests, concerning our role as being priest in God's family, priest in God's economy. And so we'll spend a little bit of time looking at that. And then the following six verses, that's what those first four focus on. The following six show us how Jesus Christ fulfills all of those qualifications to make himself our high priest, and even more so that he is a superior high priest. And that was really the real focal point of our study on Sunday morning, as we looked at the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And we'll look at that again briefly tonight, and then if time, we'll end up looking at verses 11 through 14, where the writer gives us some insights into maturing, into maturity and growing, and what's required in that. But we'll start here with the requirements or the qualifications for the priest. And the first thing we note is that he was appointed by God from among men, that he had to be a man. A priest has to partake of the nature of the persons or the people with whom he officiates, those that he is serving. He needs to have the same nature as them. And so only a man could minister in that way as a priest. When God was establishing the high priestly or the priestly ministry, he didn't pick angels to minister as the priest, because angels do not have the nature of men, and they can't truly understand men. In fact, the Bible tells us that the angels actually observe us. They watch us, and they're seeking to learn from us because they don't have our nature. And so they're intrigued by us. They're intrigued by the church. They're intrigued by men and the way that they act. And so it couldn't be an angel. Only a man could minister in that way. So God established both the priesthood and the office of the priest in the days of Moses. We read about that in Exodus chapter 28. And all the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of Jacob's sons, and Levi had three sons of his own: Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. It's Ferrari, but with an M, Merari. And so the entire tribe of Levi was dedicated for service unto God. Now, although all the priests were Levites, not all the Levites were priests. Those who were called to be the priests were from the family of Kohath. Now, the non-priestly Levites were those from the other two tribes, or the other two family groups, Gershom and Merari. And they served as helpers to the priests. For example, those from the family of Gershom, they cared for the tabernacle veil, the veil that hung in the temple, as well as the fence and the curtains that surrounded the courtyard there in the tabernacle. That was their job. That's what they cared for. Every time it moved, they were the guys that took that down, and they carried that on their journey. Those from the family of Merari, they took care of the boards and the pillars that were used in making the tabernacle and making the fence that surrounded it. And you can read about that if you want to study more in Numbers chapter 3. But the family of Kohath, they were the ones who were called to be the priests. Now, Aaron was from that family. He was from the family of Kohath. And so the priests all were to be descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest. And it was the priest who served in the tabernacle. They were the ones that actually went into the holy place, and the high priest into the holy of holies. And the family of Kohath were also the ones that took care of the tabernacle furnishings, such as the lampstand and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. They were the ones who carried those instruments and vessels whenever Israel moved in the wilderness. Because if you recall from our study in Exodus, wherever they camped, they set up the tabernacle. And it would stay up, and that was the place where God met with them. And then when they moved in their wilderness journeys, remember, they were out there for 40 years. They took the tabernacle around with them, and they would take it down and they would set it up whenever they moved. And so those from the family of Kohath were the ones who carried those instruments that were found inside the tabernacle itself. So the thing that we see here is the first qualification was that the high priest had to be a man, but he also had to be God's man. Notice in verse 4, it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." That he was a man that had to be called by God. He was one that had to be called to that office. Now, the application in this for us is that ministry really is the same way. That a person is to be called to ministry. It's not just something that somebody decides to do. That somebody just decides, you know what, I think I want to be a pastor, so I'm going to go to Bible college, or I'm going to go to seminary, or even, not even in the pastoral role, just somebody that says, you know, I think I want to get involved in this ministry. There needs to be a calling. There needs to be that sense of, hey, this is what God is calling me to do, be it in a pastoral role or even in a lay person role, in a person just serving within the church, in the body of Christ. And that's why when I talk to people about getting involved in a certain area of ministry, one of the things that I ask them all the time is I'll say something to the effect of, here's a need, would you pray about being involved in this and see if this is something that God would call you to? Because it's very, very important. That person knows that ministry that they are involved in, that it's something that God has called them to, be it in full-time or in voluntary service. Paul declared that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and almost in every epistle he phrases it this way, called by God. It wasn't something that Paul just decided after he was saved, hey, I'm going to be an apostle, or I'm going to be a pastor, or I'm going to be a missionary. It was something that he sensed was God's calling upon his life, that God had made it clear to him. And I think one of the greatest tragedies in the church today is people who are ministering, especially in a pastoral type of a role, who aren't called to that. They're not called to that ministry. Or even people in a voluntary sense that might be involved in a certain ministry, but they're not called. It's not what God has called them to. And in his book on being a servant, Warren Wiersbe, a great book, I highly recommend it if you desire to be used of the Lord. Wiersbe wrote this book, and in it, on being a servant, he says that as servants of God, we can either be manufacturers or distributors. A person who enters into a role of ministry that they're not called to is somebody that's going to be a manufacturer. A manufacturer is somebody who tries to take his own resources and make something happen. But somebody who is called is a distributor. They might be called to something that in themselves they don't feel equipped to do at all. But that's the glory and the beauty of it, because then God gets a hold of that person, and with his resources, he begins to distribute through that individual as a vessel that which he wants to impart to others. So we see here the first thing was they were called. Understand something. All of us as believers are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're all called to share the gospel. That's a calling that every single one of us has as believers. We are called to be salt and light. But I believe every single one of us also has specific callings and giftings in the body of Christ. And that if you are a believer, you should be serving in some capacity in the body of Christ. Now, yes, it's true that your primary ministry, for those of you who are moms, can be to your children. Those of you who are husbands is to your family. That's your first and foremost ministry. And some of you have ministries in your occupation. I look at Kevin Crawford back there, who's a fire chief, and he has a ministry to his the guys that serve under him in the fire department. And he has a great ministry to them. But here's the thing. Every single one of us also has a ministry in the body of Christ. We have a place, a service that God has gifted us in and desires us to accomplish within the body of Christ. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 4. Jot it down in verse 11. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now listen, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry." What's that ministry? For the edifying of the body of Christ. That ministry that we are called to is to edify or to build up the body of Christ. And every single one of you has a ministry within the body of Christ. And if this is your home church, this is the place where God wants you to serve. He wants you to be involved, and he wants you to use the gifts that he's given to you. Maybe it's the gift of helps, and so you're one of the guys or gals that just helps straighten up this place after services and that type of thing. Maybe your gift is the gift of hospitality, and so you serve as one of the guys that ushers and greets and gives bulletins out and is a warm smile every week. You're one of those who stands out at the door and greets people as they come in, and you exercise that gift of hospitality. Whatever the gift might be, God wants to use your gift in the body. And Paul says in another place that if a person isn't serving, if he isn't using their gifts, then he's actually robbing a part of the body of Christ of a blessing. That the body is being robbed by your not being used. And it would be, in a sense, like your arm just kind of shutting down to where all of a sudden your right arm just decides, I don't want to be used. And so it just kind of hangs there and it doesn't do anything. And Paul said, that's what it's like when somebody in the body isn't allowing God to use them. So I want to encourage you to seek the Lord concerning what your gifts are. Make yourself available to him and say, God, how do you want to use me in your body? How do you want to use me amongst your people? Because he wants to use every single one of us. He wants to enlarge our borders in that way. He wants to bless us. Part of a big blessing concerning our Christianity is that God wants to use us. Someone put it this way, that effective ministry takes place when you have the right person at the right place at the right time. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. That person that God has gifted and he places them in a certain place at a certain time for a certain purpose. So first of all, the qualifications, they had to be a man. They had to be called by God. Secondly, they had to be sympathetic. We read in verse 2 that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. I like the way the NIV reads this, even though the short of NIV is the nearly inspired version, but I like how it reads here. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, the weakness there is moral weakness as well as physical weakness. It speaks of the fact that because the priest was flesh and blood, he sinned. He failed morally, that he couldn't live up to the standard that God set. But also it speaks of his physical weakness, that he was weak physically in the sense that he'd get tired, that he would get fatigued. Now, a true high priest was to be completely involved in the lives of the people, that he lived amongst them, and he needed to live among men to feel with them in both their highs as well as their lows, so he could deal gently with them. He had to be around them and sense and see what was going on, so that he could deal gently with them, so that he could sympathize with them in their difficulties. Now, you need to, in one sense, kind of have gone through something similar to someone in order to be able to sympathize with them, to be able to have that compassion and to deal gently with them, because you know, hey, I've been through that. Like, you know, if my buddy Dave down here were to take a machine gun and walk into this room and start opening up fire and killed several of you, I got to tell you, I wouldn't have sympathy on him. I wouldn't be able to understand at all what would cause him to do something like that. And I definitely wouldn't want to deal gently with him. I'd probably want to have a couple guys, David over here, punch him out. But if Dave here were to come in and he had a hot fudge sundae, the pew there, and in the middle of Bible study, all of a sudden took that out, started to eat, and the deacons came down and had to ask him to go out because he can't have food in here, then I'd be able to sympathize with him. Because I know that. I could sympathize. I could deal gently. I could talk to him after service. Dave, I know what that's like. I like hot fudge sundaes too. So I'd be able to sympathize with him in that type of way. And that's kind of the idea here, that the high priest, he was to live among the men. He was to dwell with them so that he could deal gently with them because he knew their struggle. Now, the word to deal gently means to treat with mildness or moderation. And in the context here of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, it can carry the idea of being in the middle of things in two different ways. First, it's the meaning of being in the midst of and being fully involved in, that idea that he's living amongst them. But the other is that of taking a middle ground and knowing and understanding but avoiding extremes. Taking a middle ground. Now, a person with this characteristic would, for example, show a certain balance between irritation and apathy in the face of wrongdoing. There would be a balance. In the midst of somebody's wrongdoing or failure, he's not going to get all torqued and bent out of shape and like, oh, I can't believe it. But on the other end, he's not going to be just, oh, great, another person sinned type of a thing. Another person, another failure, or that person hurt that his friend, or that guy hurt his wife, and oh, just people will be, they'll sin. And he's not going to be that type of way. There's not going to be an apathetic type of an approach, but there's not going to be an irritation as well. But there's a balance. That's what it's talking about. It's a mildness, a moderation, that he's there in the middle, that he would be patient with the wrongdoer, but not condone the wrong, and he would be understanding, but not indulgent. Because he understands the struggles that people are going through because he goes through the same thing. He lives in amongst them. Now, I have met people in ministry who want to live in what I would describe as ivory towers. They want to live where they spend all day studying and contemplating the quote-unquote deep things of God. And they're so isolated, they never interface with people. And the result of that is they've lost total touch with what it means to live in the real world. And because they are so isolated, they've isolated themselves, they've lost sight of how a normal person lives and what are the type of struggles that a normal person living in the everyday life and working out there in the world, what they go through, because they live in this bubble. And consequently, the way that they deal with people when they are struggling is very idealistic. That there's a certain ideal that they've gathered out of their studies, that this is the pinnacle. And so the way that they deal with them isn't compassionate. It isn't understanding, but it's very idealistic. It's very extreme and very judgmental, because they see things on a plane that is very, very unrealistic. Because they're not living in the real world. And I hate that type of mentality. I hate it when I meet people in ministry who that's kind of their life. Because that's so unlike our Lord. Because he hung with the people, Jesus did. He hung out with them. He made himself available to normal people. He spent time around the sinners and the publicans. And he made himself so available to people. Now understand, especially for those of you who are involved in teaching and doing maybe home Bible studies or whatever, studying is important. It's very, very important. But a person in ministry also needs to be able to relate to the people that he's ministering to or she's ministering to. And that only happens when we're around them, when we're sharing our lives with them. God wanted his priests to be able to relate to the people so that they were ministering to. So he chose men from amongst the people, and he kept them with the people for that very reason. For those of you who might be involved in Bible college, I want you to log this in your brain. Bible college is great. Studying in that type of way is fantastic. I highly encourage that. But I think everybody in Bible college, and I know it's a requirement if you're out at Marietta, but a lot of people don't do it, is that you need to be serving in a ministry. Because you need not just the knowledge, the head knowledge, but you need the practical knowledge. You need to be taking what you're learning and using it, putting it to use. And not only that, I even think those in Bible college ought to, if they can, they ought to go get a job in the real world so they don't lose touch with what the very people that eventually they want to reach out and minister to, those who are unbelievers, what they're going through and what their life. That's one of the biggest dangers of people who go into full-time ministry, is they lose sight and lose touch with what the unbelieving world is like. Now, this also, though, I think applies to us as believers in the sense that we need to watch that we don't retreat into our own little Christian bubble, because we can do that as well, where we have our services, we have our Bible studies, we have our prayer groups, we have our activities that we do with our Christian friends, and consequently, our involvement with non-believers is non-existent or nominal at best. And when we hear things like Easter's coming up and be praying about who you might give a flyer to, that unbelieving friend, that we find ourselves kind of thinking, do I have any unbelieving friends? Do I have anybody in my life who's not a Christian that I'm close enough to invite them out to this event? We should all have people like that in our lives, because Jesus said that we were to be the light of the world. Now, we were to be the salt of the earth, and we've talked about how salt needs to be tasted and light needs to be seen. And the only way that we can have that type of an effect upon our world is allowing ourselves to permeate our world by getting to know and spending time with people that we work with or live by who don't know Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that God has called us to. And so we need to watch. And again, that mentality that says, you know, I just want to isolate myself and live in this Christian bubble, is the opposite of Jesus, who sought out those who were lost. He went out of his way so that he could spend time with them and impart life to them. We see this in John chapter 4, that he made a point to go to Samaria when no Jews went to Samaria. And he made a point in Luke 19 to go through the city of Jericho. Why did he do that? Because in Samaria there was a woman by a well that he wanted to meet. And in Luke chapter 19 in Jericho, there was a little man that everybody hated that Jesus wanted to have lunch with. That a man that didn't even know Jesus, but he was going to get introduced to him as Jesus would call Zacchaeus to come down out of that tree. And Jesus said to those who questioned him for hanging out with a guy like Zacchaeus, he says, hey, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And you know what? He's still doing that today, seeking those who are lost. But listen, the way that he's doing that is through you and I, through us. We're his vessels that he wants to use to impart life to a world that is hurting, a world that is in darkness. So we see here that the priest was to be those who were taken from among men. He was to be compassionate with those that he was ministering to because he struggled with his own weaknesses. And then we also see the third qualification is that they were to offer sacrifices in verse 3. Because of this, he is required as for the people and so also for himself to offer sacrifices. In verse 1, we read that he offers both gifts and sacrifices. In his priestly service, the high priest had two basic kinds of offerings. They were the gifts and the sacrifices. The offering of gifts in the broadest sense referred to gifts of money, of jewelry, and other such valuables that people would bring to the priests in order to give to the Lord. We see this very clearly in the building of the tabernacle. In fact, they brought so much stuff that Moses went and said to the people, "Don't bring any more. You've brought more than enough for us to do what we need to do." And it was a project that cost several million dollars. It was amazing the giving that took place. But I believe the reference here in Hebrews to the gifts refers specifically to the grain or the meal offerings, which was the only bloodless offering that the priest were prescribed to offer. And it was a thanksgiving offering. It was an offering of dedication. We studied about it in Leviticus chapter 2. The grain offering consisted of fine flour and oil mixed with frankincense to give a pleasant aroma. And sometimes they would take this grain offering and it would be baked or it would be fried and made into a little cake. And part of the offering was burned on the altar. And the other part of it was given to the priests in order for them to eat of it. And so the offering represented the dedication of a person and all of his possessions to the Lord. He was giving thanks to God for what God had done for him. So that was part of what the priest did. They offered the gifts, the meal offering, but also the sacrifices. The offering of the sacrifices was for the sins of the people. And it was in these offerings that animals were killed and their blood was shed. For we read in the scriptures that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so there was the shedding of blood. And we studied the five animal offerings that were offered there in the book of Leviticus as well, in the first seven chapters, where we noted there was a burnt offering, there was a peace offering, there was a sin offering, and there was a trespass offering. And then the only bloodless one, the only non-animal one, was the grain offering. And all of these were pictures of the work of Christ. So the priest constantly offered these sacrifices for his sins as well as for the sins of the people. And so here we see the qualifications of the priest. Now, after laying out these qualifications of what the priest and the high priest there in Israel were required to do and what they were required, what their calling was, he then moves to consider how Jesus fulfilled all of these qualifications as our high priest, how his priestly ministry is superior to that of Aaron and his descendants. And so we read, beginning in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" quoting from Psalm 2, "as he also says in another place," quoting from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," speaking here of Jesus, "with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Now, this was the focus. These verses here were the focus of our study on Sunday, where we noted that Christ has a superior ordination. He also has a superior sympathy as high priest, and he offered a superior sacrifice. Now, I want to briefly review this and make a couple of comments. First of all, we note that he has a superior ordination, that Jesus as well, we're told in verse 5, was also chosen by God. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, the office of the high priest had become very corrupt. No longer was it an office where men were being appointed by God, and it was being clear that this is who the high priest should be, but men lobbied for the position. It was very political in the New Testament, and it was also extremely corrupt. They would enter into the office of high priest through bribes and that type of thing. And we see when Jesus was there in Jerusalem, that Caiaphas and Ananias, they were the guys who were the high priest. And they were two very crooked men. Caiaphas was the one that ran the temple swap meet, if you recall, the place where as people would come in, and remember what Jesus said concerning the temple, you've taken the house of God and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Because it was like a swap meet. They had all these booths up in the courtyard and they had this scam going. When people would bring their animal to offer sacrifice, what the priest would do is they would examine it. They would find some flaw in it and they'd say, sorry, this lamb that you have here isn't without blemish, so he can't be offered up. So you need to buy one of our lambs or one of our animals without blemish. And they would sell these for a high price. They were ripping the people off. And that's what the high priestly ministry had come to in the day and in the time when Jesus was ministering here on the earth. But Jesus ministered in stark contrast to those who were in the religious positions of that day. But it was easy to see why the priesthood of Jesus would have been difficult for the early Jewish people to grasp, because he wasn't from the lineage of Aaron. We noted that last on Sunday that he was from the tribe of Judah. And also, he didn't claim or practice any special ministry within the temple. And he confronted, actually, those who were a part of the religious structure of the day. So Jesus comes on the scene in stark contrast. He doesn't look like the priest. He doesn't act like the priest. He was from the wrong tribe. And so the Jew in that day would hear this talk about Jesus as high priest, and they'd say, how can he be the high priest? He doesn't look like them. He doesn't act like them. He doesn't dress like them. He's from the wrong tribe. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. But what the writer points out here is that Jesus' high priest is from a whole different order. That it's after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, as well as in Hebrews chapter 7. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. Notice verse 1 through 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, he was like the Son of God, and he remains a priest forever. Now, here's this guy that meets with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 14. He's called the priest of the Most High God. He's called the king of Salem. And here's what happened. Sodom was captured. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were captured by a group of kings, and they were led away captive. Abraham gathers his men together, and he goes after them because Lot, his nephew, was part of the city of Sodom. And he goes to rescue them, and he's victorious. And so he brings them back. And it's an interesting story because the king of Sodom comes out and offers Abraham a reward, but Abraham doesn't take it because he's already given a tithe and received a blessing from Melchizedek, this king of Salem. Sodom is the king that represents the world, and Melchizedek represents the Lord. So it's an interesting little thing there that Abraham, he rejects the offering or the blessing from the world because he's already given to the Lord. That's a study for another time, but it's just a little side thing I throw out there. But anyway, when Abraham returned after this victory, he meets with this mysterious king and priest named Melchizedek, and he gives him a tenth of the spoils. Melchizedek turns around and blesses Abraham. So there's this little snapshot of this encounter between these two men mentioned there in Genesis chapter 14. It's like three verses. It's just a little snapshot is all that we have. Melchizedek is never heard from again until 1,000 years later when David is writing a Psalm 110, a psalm that deals with the Messiah. It's clearly a messianic psalm. It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to the Messiah. And he makes this statement that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek isn't mentioned again for another 1,000 years until we get to the book of Hebrews. And we see here this mention of him in Hebrews chapter 7 as well as in Hebrews chapter 5. Genesis 14, 1,000 years later, Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, chapter 7, chapters 8, chapters 9. I think that this is an interesting proof here for the inspiration of the scriptures, that the Bible is inspired by God. Listen to what one commentator said concerning this. The accounts of Melchizedek in sacred history are one of the most remarkable proofs of divine inspiration and the unity of Scripture. The whole concept of Melchizedek is an amazing insight into the fact that God wrote the Bible. In Genesis, we have only 3 verses about Melchizedek. Some 1,000 years later, David makes a briefer mention of him in Psalm 110, verse 4, declaring for the first time that the Messiah's priesthood would be like Melchizedek's. And then after another 1,000 years, the writer of Hebrews tells us even more of Melchizedek's significance. He reveals things about Melchizedek that even Melchizedek or his contemporary Abraham did not know, and of which David had only a glimpse. So we reason that the God who wrote the book of Hebrews also wrote the book of Genesis and Psalm 110 and all of the rest of Scripture. I think it's a great point concerning the inspiration of Scripture, the Bible being inspired by God. But the question comes up, who is this Melchizedek? Well, there are different opinions concerning who this man was that Abraham met with. And really, we can't be dogmatic on who he was because we really don't know. But some of the opinions are this. Some think that he was Shem. Remember Noah's son Shem? It's interesting. If you study the genealogies, you'll find that Shem outlived Abraham, which is interesting. Shem was from the godly line. And so some people believe that this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, was actually Noah's son Shem, who was a very old godly man living there in this Philistine city that has been linked to what later became Jerusalem. And he called himself the king of Salem. Now, this is the opinion offered by Haley's Bible Handbook, as well as others. They believe that Melchizedek was Noah's son Shem. The problem with that is that we know who his parents were. We know that it was Noah and his wife, that's who his parents were, and we know when he was born. And yet this tells us concerning Melchizedek that he has no beginning or no end, and we don't know who his parents were. Now, some think that Melchizedek was just a man who lived on the scene and was the actual king of this city, Salem, that he was a very righteous man, that he was also described here as the king of righteousness. But the reference here in Hebrews chapter 7 to his genealogy, that he has no mother or no father, no beginning of days or end of life, and that he remains a priest forever, the way that that poses a problem and the way that they explain it is in this way, is that what it's saying, what that means, is that we don't have any historical record of his birth or his death or who his family was. That he was just this mysterious guy that Abraham met with from the city of Salem, that, as I said before, was actually linked as being one of the Philistine cities that later became Jerusalem. The problem with that is that he is called the King of Salem, and he's also called the priest of the Most High God. And the Philistine city of Salem was an extremely wicked and pagan place during the time of Abraham. So it wouldn't make sense that this man, this mysterious guy, was the king of Salem and also the priest of the Most High God. And yet he's the ruler over this extremely pagan and wicked place. That doesn't seem to make sense either. Plus this phrase that he was made like the Son of God and that Melchizedek remains a priest continually also causes some difficulty. Now, I want to talk about being made like the Son of God in just a few minutes. But if Melchizedek was a man who didn't die, then that means he still is a priest. He's still the priest of the Most High God. And that doesn't make sense because we're told clearly here that Jesus is our high priest. Now, others suggest that Melchizedek was an angel. And he was an angel that appeared to Abraham and took on this title. Yet, that doesn't seem to fit the scriptural pattern either, because such meetings of angels who take human form in Scripture and meet with men are usually, if not always, identified in that way. They're identified as an angel who was in a bodily form. A fourth opinion, and this is the one that I hold, is that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, or what we would call a Christophany. A time in the Old Testament where Jesus met with someone and took a bodily form. We see it in Joshua chapter 5 as he meets with Joshua as the commander of the army of the Lord. How do we know that was Jesus? Joshua falls down and worships him, and his worship is received. It's seen many other places in the Old Testament in the form of the angel of the Lord. When you see that capital A, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus appearing to men in some type of a bodily form, appearing there as the angel of the Lord. It's what we call a Christophany. It's a time where Jesus appeared before his incarnation, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, as we would refer to. The reason I believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ is there's four reasons. Number one, because we're told that he had no background. There's no record of who this Melchizedek's parents were. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. He mysteriously appears on the scene, and then he's quickly gone. He mysteriously appears. He's quickly gone. And I would think that if he was such a significant character that Abraham was to come and pay a tithe to, a tenth to, and be blessed by, that we would have heard more about him. That Abraham would have spent a little bit more time with him. But I think the reason why he didn't was because he wasn't around much longer than this little encounter. Secondly, we're told that he, here in Hebrews, that he was made like the Son of God. That he was something special. There was something intriguing about this Melchizedek as Abraham met with him. And this reminds me of what we read in the book of Daniel. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and they turned up the heat, and those four or three Hebrew men were thrown into the fire, and they were bound, and Nebuchadnezzar goes up to his viewing room, and he's got his servant with him, and they look down through the little porthole to watch these guys becoming crispy critters. But instead of seeing these guys being burnt to a crisp, they see that the only thing that's burned is their ropes. Their ropes have burned off, and they're walking around there in the fire. But instead of three, there's four. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Didn't we throw three into the furnace? Why is it that I see a fourth who looks like the Son of God?" And we're told here concerning Melchizedek that he was made like the Son of God. And then thirdly, a third reason is that we're told he remains a priest continually, a priest forever. Now, if he was an actual person who died, how could he remain a priest? How could he continue to be a priest forever? And then fourthly, in John 8:56, Jesus said this of Abraham. He was speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? Many people believe it was in Genesis chapter 18 when Jesus comes as the angel of the Lord with two other angels to meet with Abraham to pronounce blessing upon him, but also to share with him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And some people think that that's what the reference is to. But in that revelation that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed, there wasn't a lot of rejoicing in Abraham's heart at that. In fact, he was quite distraught as he pleaded with the Lord to save the city. I believe it's possible that what Jesus was referring to was what took place in Genesis 14 when Abraham met with Melchizedek. And he came after great victory, rejoicing, offering tithe to the Lord. He receives a blessing from the Lord. And when Jesus says that Abraham saw my day, if Genesis 14 is the reference, then it really makes a lot of sense in this, that he saw Jesus' future role as both king and priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. So those are some of the theories. I believe it was a pre-incarnate Christ. You can believe something else and be wrong. That's okay with me. But the significance, though, what's the significance of Melchizedek? We touched on this on Sunday. We went into great detail that Melchizedek was a priest and a king. Melchizedek's priestly ministry was forever. So too, Jesus is a priest and a king, and he ministers in that role forever. It's a continual priestly ministry that he has. As a priest, he offered a sacrifice for us. As a priest, he represents us before God. As a priest, he mediates on our behalf. As a priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. As a king, he supplies us with all of the resources of the kingdom in order to enable us to walk with God and serve God. And so there we see the significance of his superior ordination. The second thing we note is his superior sympathy. In verses 7 and 8, we noted on Sunday that this is a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus went into the garden and he prayed. Now, Gethsemane means the olive press, and it really wasn't a garden, but it was an olive orchard. And they would take the olives off the olive trees and they would put them on a stone and they would crush them there on that stone and they would make olive oil from them. And olive oil was made by pressing there those olives on that large stone. Well, Jesus, when he went into that Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, he was pressed. He was pressed at what he was about to do, what was about to take place, how he was going to give his life for us. And it was there that he was pressed and oil came forth. Because it was in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven that it made the way for the Holy Spirit, who's likened in Scripture to oil, that anointing, to come upon God's people. Jesus said in John 14, "It's good that I leave you, because then the Helper can come." And he couldn't come until Jesus left. He couldn't come upon them in that way. And so Jesus was pressed. Now some ask, how can Jesus know about my suffering? Because he never sinned. How can he know about my temptation? How can he know about my trial? Well, Jesus encountered suffering. He was rejected. He was ridiculed. He was made fun of. He was betrayed. He knew about physical fatigue. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And he knew about temptation. And we've talked about this already, that in taking the temptation of Christ, and if we were to put it in the context of a furnace, you and I in that furnace of temptation, we give into the temptation usually when the furnace gets up around, the intensity was 1 to 10. We're given in somewhere between 5 and below. That's our frail humanity. Jesus, though, took it all the way to 10 and even more so. He took it even higher. He bore the full intensity of that temptation, of what it means to be tempted. But some will say, okay, but that's still, he still doesn't know what it's like to fail, because in my flesh, I fail. I falter. My temper gets the best of me. I give in sometimes to my fleshly desires, and then afterwards I'm discouraged and I'm condemned. He doesn't know what that's like. He can't sympathize with me in that. Well, in actuality, he can. Listen close. You see, although he never personally sinned, on the cross he took the full brunt. He suffered the full ramifications of your failure and mine. He experienced what it was like on the cross to be despised by God. He experienced what it was like to feel the full wrath of God. And that's what led him into that garden to offer up prayers and supplications. And it was there in that garden that we're told in verse 8 of Hebrews 5, if you want to turn back there, that he learned obedience. Now, as God, as we noted Sunday, he didn't have to learn anything. But as the God-man, he learned what was involved in obeying. And we talked about on Sunday that the motivation of his obedience was that God would be glorified, John 12. And that the way of his obedience was that God's will would be done, not his own, Luke 22, 42. And that the reward, the way he went through it and obeyed, was he had his eye on the reward, Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he learned what was involved in obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, there's an application for us in this. If suffering was fit to teach the very Son of God, we must never despise it as a tool of instruction in our own lives. Some say that we can learn through suffering, but such lessons are only God's second best for us. God really intends for us to learn through the Word. I ask you this question. Was Jesus ever experiencing God's second best? He learned through his suffering. He learned through his trial what was involved in obedience. And the Bible teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that Christians are appointed to affliction. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that our current sufferings are a prelude to glorification. And many other places that talk about how there's a purpose in the suffering that we find ourselves going through. And so Jesus was superior in his sympathy and his being compassionate and relatable because he suffered even greater than any man has ever suffered or ever will suffer again. He went through it to the highest degree. And then the third thing that we noted was his superior sacrifice. That we saw in Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 27, that his sacrifice was final. So that in verse 9 of chapter 5, we're told that he became the author of eternal salvation. That he was made perfect as a minister, but also he perfectly saved us and can perfectly minister to us. And so the writer lays this out. The superiority of Christ's high priestly ministry. And if you missed Sunday's study, get the tape, because we went into this aspect of verses 5 through 10 in much greater detail. But I want to, just real quick before we leave, I want us just to note what he says, and we're going to come back to this. In verse 11, he says, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer says, I want to talk to you more about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, but I can't. I can't do it right now. And he's going to break here in chapter 6. He's going to go into this exhortation and this little teaching. But he says, I can't do it because you guys have become dull of hearing. Now, I want to just say this to you guys, that I am so glad that I get to go through. And as we move through this book and talk to you, and we can study together about Melchizedek and how that plays into the role of Jesus, because you're not dull of hearing. And I want to commend you guys for being here tonight, for being here on a Wednesday night and to be looking at some rather difficult things. And we've been at this for a long time, and some of you are saying, yes, you have been, and I'm going to shut up in just a minute. But I commend you. Churches all over the United States are ceasing from having midweek services because people just don't want to study and people don't come out. And I commend you guys for being here. And I am so thankful that I don't have to try to entertain you guys as a pastor, that you guys are hungry, that you enjoy studying. I was having lunch at Rubio's and doing one of my favorite pastimes, eavesdropping on somebody's conversation. And And this lady was talking about her, telling her friend about her church and how on Sunday, because of the March Madness and the NCAA finals, that her pastor and the assistant pastors did this skit, and the pastor came out as Elvis and did this song, and then the other pastors came out as NSYNC and did this other song, and it was all this like halftime show for the basketball game kind of a mentality. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm going, God, thank you that I don't have to be Elvis Presley, you know. And I commend you guys for that. But I want you to note something, and I'll end with this. And we're going to talk about this some more on Sunday. Notice he says that they have become dull of hearing. They didn't start off that way. They became dull of hearing. And although I commend you on your attentiveness, I commend you on your hunger, I commend you on what a blessing it is to be your pastor and to be able to teach and share the word with you guys. And I don't just say that. I look forward to Wednesdays and Sundays and Sunday nights. But I want to warn you as well. You can become dull of hearing. You can come to a place where all of a sudden you don't have an appetite anymore for the word of God. Sunday, we're going to talk about how that can happen in our lives, because we need to watch. We need to be careful. As we progress through, we're going to learn a whole bunch more about Melchizedek and how that relates to Christ and how that relates to us. But with that, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your abundance. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for your people here at Calvary Chapel of Vista, especially this Wednesday night group, who make it their point, make it part of their week to come out and meet with God's people, to study, to learn, to dig in, to look at the deep things of the word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who would not become dull, who would constantly be seeking to grow in our depth, in our maturity, in our understanding of your word, and especially as it relates to you being our kingly high priest. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.